Let's turn to Genesis chapter 14 and begin from verse 8 and 9. Genesis chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bila, the same is Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Sidim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasa, four kings with five. Well, friends, we continue our study in a life of faith. We are called to believe the doctrines and also to live a life of faith. They go hand in hand. We should never forget that. If we grasp the doctrines, but they do not move us to live a life of faith, then they haven't had effect. The Lord would want that to have on us. The life of faith is a life of total trust in the Lord, dependence upon Him, a life entirely regulated by His word and promises, our hopes and fears. We rest them upon the promises of God. You remember the last time we spoke about this, we ended with the contrast of a life of faith, because we've been speaking about Abraham, and we needed to contrast his life with that of Lot, his nephew, who, because of present advantages, decided to go towards Sodom. Scripture tells us that even though he knew that Sodom was an evil place, yet he chose to go there. That is the most important thing. And you remember we stressed that he that trusts the Lord, if any solution whatsoever, has to come through sin, has to come through any kind of compromise of his faith, of his worship, and of his service to the Lord, he says, no way. These things are too dear to the person who lives a life of faith. And so we have to bear that in mind, my dear friends. For us, gain and benefit are in the first things. Profit isn't the first thing. The first thing is opportunity for worship, opportunity to draw near and to keep closer to the Lord and to serve Him and to be available for Him, because we are spiritual persons and our eyes are upon spiritual objectives, and we believe the Lord with us is far greater than any other gain. So we have the first warning that Lot would be granted, the Lord would warn him, but our focus was to be on Abraham, who will bring in Lot, and then it would help us see how the Lord was warning Lot, even at this time, even though he did not see that. This is faith in a real world. We are shown the kind of world in which Abraham lived in, the kind of politics of the times, and even there, we see that faith was still active. And faith was still relevant. Faith in the Lord still conquers, even in such circumstances. And so it shows us very clearly that they that live a life of faith are not people who are, as it were, cut off from the regular struggles of life and are daydreaming about faith and its benefit. No, it rather makes us more forward and very much into the very troubles of this life. So we are giving insight into the politics of the time, and it's beautiful that the Bible didn't go that far. It simply mentioned two groups of nations, one led by Chedorlaomer and the other led by the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, five against four coming together. We are told in the chapter that this war or this struggle was because the five groups, including Sodom and Gomorrah, were serving the king Elam, the king of Elam, Chedorlaomer, and they've been serving him for 12 years, and they've been paying tribute to him. And at a point, they decided not to pay the tribute anymore. They were tired of it. They wouldn't pay monies anymore. And in those days, it was like that. You see, if you were a small nation, you went to look for a bigger and a stronger nation to become your protector. And so they were always over you. So that was one of the amazing things God did in the ways, in the times of Abraham and in the times of the people of Israel, that even though Israel was relatively a very small nation, they did not need any protector, because the Lord himself was their protector. When the men, when some of the kings did not believe in the Lord, they were constantly tempted to go and seek protection, either from Egypt in the south or from Assyria in the north. And the Lord deliberately left them in that state. So they will constantly see that he is their protector. They have no strength in themselves. They were numerically so few, and they could easily be swept over. They had all these other enemies around them, and God increased their power as and when Israel was obedient. When Israel was disobedient, the other nations, Moab, the Ammonite and Amorite, will grow stronger and they will come against Israel. When Israel was obedient to the Lord, they subdued these nations and they became tributaries. These nations also paid tribute to Israel. And so that's the kind of politics at the time. If you felt you were a small nation, you went for a bigger one to be your protector. So Sodom and Gomorrah had lived under the protection of this other four groups, and they said they were tired. They were not going to pay the tributes anymore. And so they ceased. And then the king, Chedorlaomer, and his people wanted to go and simply exact that from them and bring them back under subjection. And so war broke out. And the war broke out. And evidently, it was clear that the group, the five nations, were not that strong, including Sodom and Gomorrah, because they were beaten in the war, and Sodom and Gomorrah was totally sacked, and their things taken as spoils, including Lot himself. And so we are given that insight there. But please now come to verse 10. We have, and the veil of Sidon was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And there, and they that remained fled to the mountains, so their nation was entirely devastated. They did regroup, as we would see by the time we come to chapter 19. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, all their items, and went their way. And they took Lot, and there's a particular notice. This is the point of it. And so the Bible wouldn't get into the politics of the time just for nothing. It has its point. And the point, first, is the fact that Lot was taken. And this was the first warning to him. His things and everything was taken. But sadly, Lot will go right back to live in Sodom, even when he had returned. It's very sad. Dear friends, when the things of this world really blinds a person, if the person especially was a Christian, a believer, and through many compromises, allowed himself to be blinded by the things of this world, it takes so long for them to be awakened out of that condition. They always think there's hope. They always think they can marry the two. I can still give my mind and heart to the world, and at the same time be a very dedicated Christian. It's not possible. The Lord Jesus said it's impossible. The Apostle Paul says it's impossible in 1 Timothy 6. And I'm sure you know. And the Lord Jesus said that in Luke chapter 12 also. And so, this first warning was actually wasted on him, because it didn't have any effect on him. But we want our thoughts to go to Abraham more quickly. Verse 12. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And so Lot was taken a slave, a prisoner of war, if you like. He didn't get involved in the war, we are sure, because we are told he was a righteous man. He wouldn't join in these politics for possession and for dominance, obviously. But he was taken because he was living in Sodom and everybody suffered. And so this is where we begin to see where Christians or believers, even when we are not directly involved in the affairs of this world, these things fall upon us. And they sometimes have such powerful implications on us. And we have to be careful and wise in how we react and how we respond. And how Abraham did is what would give us a lot of the instructions, friends, this evening. And so verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anah, and these were confederate with Abraham. But it's interesting, you know, don't just pass over some of the names that are given us, because, and if you are able to get a basic Bible atlas, just get it. I don't know, nowadays, I don't even think our brother's bookshop, I've not seen Bible atlas there. Do you have some there? That's wonderful. Do you have a Bible atlas? You see, sometimes let you see what was happening, the landscape, and the battlegrounds that was carrying forth, and sometimes it makes you appreciate more the extent to which God manifested His power to protect, to bless, and to deliver, things like that. So don't overlook these names. They are not there for nothing. Mamre is in the south. Hebron is in the south. The reason why this is important is that Abraham will be told will have to fight all his way towards the north, to Damascus, which is actually Syria, right to the north. And he was so willing that he was so willing to do this. It's quite striking. And he showed his total commitment to his nephew, even though they had departed. And so Abraham had these confederates with him, who would be called upon to be his helpers in the battle. Now, verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And so Dan again is towards the north, and Abram began at this battle. It's quite helpful, friends, to notice that Abraham knew, and this is a very practical measure, Abraham knew the kind of society he was living in. He wasn't naive. He didn't behave as if he didn't know what was happening. Because why would Abraham, he was a man of faith, but why would he train in his house 318 servants as soldiers? It isn't, he isn't training them now. We are giving the impression that he trained them already. Why would he do this? If he believed in God, why did he not simply say, okay, I can just overlook everything. When war comes, I think God will protect me and things like that. Now, friends, it wouldn't have been wrong if Abraham said, oh, when war comes, God will protect me, so I don't need to have a militia of my own. But when God is giving you the men that could be trained for that, that would be presumptuousness to ignore that and say, oh, when war comes, God will protect me. You see, if God hasn't provided already, you see, God has two ways of dealing with us sometimes. He gives us what we have, and He requires, by prayer and thanksgiving, asking wisdom from Him to use them as He wants us to use them. Other times, we will not have the thing. And then the faith will act this way. We'll be entirely looking to the Lord for the provision or for the intervention when the need came, you see. If He provided it, faith says faith begins with prayer and thanksgiving and the seeking of wisdom from the Lord to be able to manage the resource as He would want us to do. And so this is how we express that faith, if He's giving us the resources. And so this is why Christians may be men of faith, and yet they will not be wasteful. They would not say, but I'm trusting God tomorrow, as I can spoil everything I have today. No, we behave ourselves wisely now, if God is giving us the resources, but if when it's run out, and we have been wise in managing it, we can always be sure that God will supply our lack. And so, friends, Abraham is full of example of our faith works, and we don't want to miss them. Verse 14. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servant. So Abraham had acquired ammunition, and these servants had gone through training, military training. Abraham, as I was saying, was aware of his environment and was very much prepared. See, Spurgeon used to say that godly people are not stupid. They are the most thoughtful person. We take our circumstances into consideration. We do not behave as if we can solve all our problems. But as I mentioned, whenever God is giving us any measure of resource or opportunity, we manage them so wisely. But God will make sure that always your resource would always look like insufficient for the need at hand. He would often do that, so that there will always be room for us to call upon Him and to ask Him for help, friends, in various parts of our lives. And the Lord's doing is quite consistent. Now, 14. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed the trained servant born in his own house. So can you see that Abraham is now a small community, a village of his own. And 318, and pursued them unto Dan. This is the servants alone. And so all the others are adding to that. This would be fairly a good community. So Abraham, the first thing we see is his sense of duty. It came so naturally to him. When a man trusts in the Lord, he is so dutiful and duty conscious. Because if he doesn't, he'll be presumptuous. It will look as if he's presuming upon the Lord, and he wouldn't do that. We would do all our duty. I hope you know the phrase, we do everything as if all depended on us, and then we give ourselves to prayer earnestly, as if, because everything depends upon the Lord. You see, so we do our very best every time. As Abraham shows that sense of duty. And then, at the same time, can't you see his courage? He only had 318 soldiers. This is a nation of four large cities that had brought their armies together. The Bible doesn't tell us the number, but it's easy to just see that there will be more than 318. In fact, one of the nations alone will be able to raise 318 and more. And so Abraham is really a small army. And yet Abraham goes forth into this battle. And what an amazing thing. This man demonstrates faith, fills our hearts with such amazing courage. 15, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night. So he wasn't going anyhow. He had a strategy. He had a stratagem, as they say. And remember, this way of dividing your military and then attacking by night will be used later by Gideon also. Did Gideon learn it from here? Maybe. But Abraham's method was to have divide. Some of the militia will be with him and some with the servants. And so he and himself, by night, and smote them. And so it's as if he came upon them by surprise. And he smote them. And pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So he smote them, the people were running away towards the north. And he pursued them still. Remember, this is Abraham himself would now be around close to 90, a 90-year-old man, and he's a general, military general, guiding the war. And it's not like modern generals. No, modern generals in military, we hire them. They'll be at the headquarters, they'll be at the military headquarters, and giving instructions through the radio, and things like that. In those days, the general went right to the front. You were involved, and you must lead by example, and you must bring courage and a sense of a purpose to your soldiers. And Abraham did that, and what a courage that faith brings. And indeed, he wins the day. Verse 16, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Abraham recovered us. Now we know that his confederates were with him that went, and would have contributed to the army also. But Abraham is highlighted most probably because his army would have been the most significant. And he was the man who led the war. And Abraham succeeds in this battle. And this was entirely because he trusted in the Lord. And he did not fear at all. Friends, even in the times of military confusion, and the nations were rising over the other, faith was irrelevant. Faith produced a sense of duty. It produced courage in Abraham. And then it strengthened his trust. And God did not let him down. Abraham will not be lazy. He will not be indifferent. He still had his nephew at heart. And he went to his aid. And God was with him and blessed him. And this is clearly one of the lessons we learn from him. Faith will naturally make you very active, friends. Very active for the Lord. You will not be... This is a teaching we always give, that the person who is a person of faith would never be a lazy person. He would always be buoyed to some action. He would always be moved to take up some responsibility. You cannot sit still. Faith will not allow you. You cannot see the things of the Lord sleep. You cannot see around things that need to be done. And somehow you could make a contribution. And yet are you still idle and say, well, I cannot do that much. Well, if there is faith, we would very quickly be stirred. We'll be first stirred to prayer by all means. We'll be stirred to bring the matter before the Lord. That's always been the case. I don't know whether you've had time sometimes to read the times of revival, when the Lord brought revival to Europe, to America. And it's always begun like that. I remember one of the stories of those revivals where in that community that began with a man who was a blacksmith. And he was a Christian, but a blacksmith. But he had looked upon his community and had been deeply burdened about the things that were happening in his community. The decline in morality and the rejection of spiritual things and the ignorance of people and priests and things like that. And he was so concerned about this. The first thing that moved him was to give himself to prayer. And so he decided particular times of his working hours, he would shut his shop and then go into his small room and pray to the Lord, asking the Lord. No, this is a maxim every time. We said, when the Lord is coming to do any great work, he always seeks for a person and he puts that burden on his heart and he starts with an earnest, persistent prayer. The person goes on and on praying to the Lord about the situation. Sometimes they themselves may not be the ones to see the blessing. They may pass away, God may take them home, but the Lord will still use their prayers, and others will be raised again, friends. And so this man prayed, and then eventually others joined him, and then gradually a small group was found who was praying every afternoon for the community. It may not be always convenient to do that, my dear friends. I mention this to let you realize that usually when our faith is alive, when we see the difficulties and troubles around, we will move to some action. Our action may seem so insignificant. If we look at the enormity of the problem and what is happening, our action may seem as nothing at all. But it's always wonderful to see that because of that situation is what has moved me to commit myself to this kind of thing. Friends. And we have to have such burdens in our hearts, my dear friends. May we never be indifferent persons. May we ever have hearts that is always alive to the things of Christ, and particularly moves us first to prayer and then to some action. Now, friends, let's get to this part, which gets even more beautiful in verse 17. So Abraham is returning from the battle now. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. Some of them it's difficult to know where it is, but the king of Sodom, it appears he himself was one of those who escaped. So he didn't die, and he went to meet Abram, because he had been victorious. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He pops up suddenly, with no background at all. And you remember that in Hebrews chapter 7, we are told about him, that he was a picture or a type, as we say, of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, why does Hebrews say that he had no mother, no father, he had no beginning or end of days? Did he really not have father and mother, beginning and end? No, he did have it. In Palestine and in those Near Eastern world, usually, now there's no doubt at all about this, because there is an abundance of other literature that shows that it's been a way of speaking. At first, it was a way of speaking to honor kings. They do it by deliberately not recording anything about their parentage. So you have nothing on paper that tells you who their parents were. And so that they can say, look, He was a god. He didn't have mother. He didn't have father. Because you know they wanted to deify their kings. And so the way they effected it was not to write anything about their parentage. And when they died, you know that in Africa, that they, some of these things pertained some time ago. That was why there was all these kind of idioms and expressions about people dying, especially. I don't know whether now it's allowed. Some years ago, I knew that in among the Akans, at least in Cape Coast, some time ago, if a chief dies, you don't say the chief has died. It was an affront. Why? Why is it an affront? He's dead, and he's dead. So if you went out, if you're a news person, and you went to the newsroom and said that Chief Nana So-so II is dead, well, you'd be in trouble. They don't die. They only go to their Assamen chief or something like that, you see. So they don't die. You know why? Because of the idea that they are deities, you see. And so this kind of thing is like, was almost like universe. Wherever there's idolatry, these things also come also. And the whole world has been in idolatry, I hope we all know. Not Africa alone, everywhere, until the light of the gospel sets people free. And so Melchizedek is spoken as without mother or father because there's no record of his beginnings or end of days, and God deliberately left it that way so that he will be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. God deliberately ordered, you know, when we talk about types in scripture, we speak about persons whom God deliberately orders their circumstances, either their whole lives or aspects of their lives, so that it mirrors the Lord Jesus Christ before he came. And Melchizedek is one of them. And the aspect that the Bible deliberately, God deliberately ordered so that it would mirror the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is his no beginning and no ending. And also the fact that he was the first priest mentioned in the Bible. A priest of God. He was a priest of God. Before the nation of Israel had risen, it was a priest of God. Now, you remember the argument that Hebrews chapter 7 makes, and that was a very powerful reasoning there. It was to point out the fact that now, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied clearly in Psalm 110 that it would be after the line of Melchizedek. And by that it prepared the people of Israel's mind that the Lord Jesus Christ will be a priest of an entirely higher and different kind. Because you see, you admire God's wisdom. This is not my purpose this evening, friends, but you admire God's wisdom. Because here, according to the prophecies of Scripture, if the Lord Jesus Christ came, he would have to be a priest and a king. Meanwhile, in the nation of Israel, these two belong to different tribes. How can one person come from two tribes in order to be able to fulfill these two offices? For him to be a priest, he must come from the Levitical tribe. For him to be a king, he must come from the tribe of Judah. How? Remember that God had instructed in the days of Moses that in order that the property of the tribes do not change hands, they should not intermarry even within the tribes. People should marry within their own tribe so that the property didn't transfer from one tribe to the other. And so with this rule in place, you would have thought that if this rule were not there, they would have said that, oh, okay, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, maybe his mother will come from the Levitical line and his father will come from the tribe of Judah. And then you say, okay, it's fulfilled it. But no, it was impossible. And so how would that be fulfilled? And so what God did was to ascribe the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and connect it to that of Melchizedek so that it was possible that he that was a king would also be a priest, even though he didn't belong to the tribe of Levi, you see. And also, you remember, Hebrews' argument is that in order to show that Christ's priesthood is superior to that of the Levites, because we are told that Abraham here paid a tithe to Melchizedek. And Hebrews tells us that Levi was in the loins of Abraham, yet to be born. And so when Abraham was paying the tithe, Levi was paying that tithe. And so Levi was recognizing the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood. And so this is what happens here. And so Melchizedek, we do know, the Bible doesn't say anything again about him until we come to Hebrews chapter 7. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And so God did have priests at the time. There may not have been many, probably he the only one, but there were God's priests at this time. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." You see, once again showing his greatness over Abraham in terms of his office as a priest, because he is blessing Abraham. And Abraham submits to him and offers him the tithe to show his submission to that. "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, that's Abraham, gave him Melchizedek tithes of all. The big question, my dear friends, is this: why did Abraham give a tithe? In other words, 1/10. Why not 1/5? Why not 1/20? But 1/10. Because we do not have any previous record of that. Well, the only fair assumption, because we cannot be 100% sure, the only fair assumption is that the Lord may have revealed that to Abraham. Because after he was dealing with God's own priest, how did Abraham know that this is God's priest? We did not see Melchizedek coming to introduce himself. "Hey, I am Melchizedek. I am the only priest of God in this area." He didn't introduce himself that way. He only came with a drink and bread for Abraham. And Abraham was enabled to see that this is the Lord's priest. And so the God who had let him see that this is his priest must have also directed his heart to know that this is the tithe. Friends, it's one of the reasons why, I don't know whether you understand that, our understanding of tithe then is this. We say that, so the question is, but do Christians pay tithes? We say yes and no. Yes, because tithes tell us that Christians give a decided portion of their income to the Lord. It's not haphazard, and to this extent, Apostle Paul confirms that as God has blessed you. And so I don't just simply get up and just decide anyhow, this is what I'm going to give. No, we are taught by the principle of tithe to tailor it to your income, how the Lord has dealt with you. You reflect upon that and you look carefully to that, and you want it to have some correlation. You see, you don't simply shut your mind. We say we believe in tithe in the sense that God, even if people say tithe was only given to Moses and Israel, we say, oh, before the nation Israel had come, Abraham paid it. This is, it precedes the Mosaic law. And so you don't simply throw it away like that. And as I said, the principle that the Lord's people would tithe, they are giving to the Lord, to their income, was established. In other words, so that if God's people, if they watch their income increase, they wanted to have some correlation to that, you see, every time. We say no to tithe in the sense that the exact 10% is no more. We are not bound by exact 10%. It's often said that rather, even Christians exceed that, because we are far more favored than the people of Israel. And we also say that, in fact, Israel, who gave a tenth, in fact, apart from the tenth, they gave all others, that some have done the calculation, and they said, in actual fact, it will come to about 20%. The whole other contribution they have to make towards the temple, now this is only the raw 1/10 from his produce, and then afterwards, there's all kinds of contributions he has to go and contribute to the temple. But the fundamental thing for Christians is that we determine the percentage. We decide on our own. No one putting any rule on our heads. We decide on how much. But our giving to the Lord must always be tied consciously, deliberately, purposefully to my income. Don't shut your mind about it and simply decide anyhow. That wouldn't be Christian giving. That wouldn't be scriptural giving. That's the principle that we learn. Joining this with 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Apostle Paul's grand teachings there. But my dear friends, my purpose is not that. But in any case, do you know, it is an established fact that no one will live a life of faith who isn't conscious, deliberately conscious about how he gives to the Lord. You can't give that to chance if you want to live a life of faith. Very early in your Christian life, it becomes part of you. It becomes so conscious of how much it's the Lord's portion. And I must keep it for Him. Nothing touching it at all. It is reserved for Him. Sometimes people ask me, okay, what if I've put that aside as the Lord's portion? And somebody came and said, well, I have a need. Can I use that portion and give it to the person? We say, what about yours? What about the part you've reserved for yourself? So that you want to keep that clear and then go and borrow from God and give it to that person or something like that. If there's nothing at all there and there's an emergency, sure, that will be acceptable. But otherwise, we want to sow and we honor the Lord with our substance, my dear friends. And we do that deliberately and purposefully. Otherwise, it is not an act of worship. It has to be an act of worship. Deliberate, careful, thoughtful, and tied to our income as the Lord has dealt with us. Oh, but friends, our time gives us enough time to just look at this also. This is more important, additionally important, I should say. Verse 20. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Of all. What is this? Evidently, it cannot be of all that he has gotten from the battle. Because he would tell us later that he had resolved that he would not touch anything at all. So, most likely, tithes of all is his own income and what he has. And Abraham gave him, because this is his first encounter with the priest of God. And it appeared Abraham has gotten home, because, or near home, and he meets the king of Salem, or Jerusalem. And he gave him the tithes of all. And look at 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. What is tricky is that this was a custom of war in those days. If you went to war and you recovered any number of persons and goods, well, the goods were yours. It was your pay for the warfare. And you only returned the people to their homes and to the king or the country where they belonged to. And it is the same principle that the king of Sodom wanted to do. He told Abraham, you give me the persons and take the goods. And so it was a custom of the day. But friends, watch again. Abraham will not be ruled just by a custom of the times. He is a child of God. He's ruled by divine customs and not by the customs of the times necessarily. And especially when they were to cloud his own Christian standing and his life of faith. If it will cloud his life of faith, Abraham wouldn't bow to that. And look at his response in verse 22. So beautiful. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet. A thread, most likely, it's a reference to just a piece of cloth, a ribbon. And so Abraham is picking the small things, even the ribbon that the ladies tie their hairs with, even and then the shoe latchet of the men's shoes. And so whether for males or females, I would get nothing. And so I'm not getting anything, whether for males or females, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Abram knew. Remember, Abram wouldn't be rich for its own sake. We said that before. God will make him a rich person because he will be an individual nation. Just one nation, one man nation, if you like. And so he would have to provide for his own social security, his health system, and everything. And God will supply him everything for that. And so Abram did not, if charismatics want to use Abram's riches, really, as a kind of an example for themselves, they missed the point. Because the Lord will do this. Because the Lord will make Abraham entirely independent of the other nations, entirely on his own, and fully provided for, and fully supplied with everything. You see, Abraham knew he does not have to depend on the nations around him. He doesn't have to depend upon them, because that dependence will eventually get into friendship and the kind of idolatry that it will all come with. What a sensitive man he was. Friends, look at Abraham's pledge. I will take nothing from your hand. Not even a small thing. There are some people to pay. 25. Save only that which the young men have eaten. The food the young men ate, you can restore that. And the portion of the men that went with me, Ashkol and Mamre, let them take their portion. These went their own. Well, they are ordinary persons. I cannot speak for them. I cannot compel them to behave as I behave. Remember we said some time ago, if we fear the Lord, we never try to control people. We only tell them what the Bible says and challenge them. We want them to see God's way and obey willingly. Of course, if they disobey so badly, well, God has a way. He wants us to deal with it when we follow that only. But we never impose our desires, our own desires upon anyone. It's a very dangerous thing. May the Lord grant us an understanding of it, then you'll be alarmed. It's a very terrible thing because, you see, none of us can answer for anyone. We can't answer for anyone. Everyone will give an answer of matters of his own conscience before the Lord. God has made himself the only Lord of every conscience. This is why those of us who are fathers in our homes have to be so earnest about the teaching role and the example role. We teach and set the example. And we have what the Bible tells us to correct and point out and stop. We do these things, but we don't just impose our desires, my personal desire. We challenge people with what God has said, what God demands of them, but never my personal. My friend, the same thing in churches. The ministers of the gospel are never allowed. We are never allowed to go beyond what the Bible has taught and what the Bible teaches. Everything else, we present it as a mere opinion, which can be taken or rejected as that. But if we stand only with the word of God, then of course we come with authority, pointing people's consciences to the Bible alone. And Abraham demonstrates this, friends. If our faith in God produces in us a genuine fear of the Lord and reverence for him, we'll be careful. I have some time to tell you this. In the days of, remember when there was the slave trade, and many of our fathers had been taken to Jamaica. There was a missionary, William Knibb, who was a missionary in Jamaica. He was one of the great champions against slave trade, so much to the extent that his life was in danger. The whites in Jamaica were really wanted to kill him, and he had to hide and hide again and again. But the reason why I'm telling you is this. When the slaves were freed, even before they were freed, because he fought, by the time they were freeing him, I think he had come back to England. But when the slaves became converted, you know what slavery left our forefathers? When you take people, you make people into total slaves, they even lose the capacity to take decisions, because their lives have been made a routine. You get up, they sound the alarm, you get up. Then another alarm, we all march to a particular place. Another alarm, they pour water on us to wash, supposedly. Another alarm, we're all sitting down to eat. And within a certain time, another alarm, we should all finish, get up. And so this is your routine. Every time, you don't even know whether to put on a shoe or put on a slipper. You totally can't do that. And when some of these slaves became converted, they went to this man, Pastor Nib, and they were, well, they wanted him to take all manner of decisions for them. And even they know what he did, he constantly refused. What he did was to sit them down, open the Bible and say, let's go through. You see, this is the Bible, this is what the Bible teaches. And because they had become converted, it was easy for them to feel that if God wants me to decide to do this, then I should. And so many of them recovered very well, and they became able to take decisions and things like that. My point was this, that even in such a dire situation, he entirely didn't want to seem to rule over anybody and to impose desires upon anybody. Because a very risky thing, anyone who sets himself a lord over another person's conscience is actually wanting to take God's rule. And that's a very frightening thing. Abraham will not speak for these persons, but for himself. I have resolved not to take anything from you, not even a ribbon, not even a shoelace, absolutely nothing. My God, I'm reading into the passage, my God has promised to set me up as a nation and will totally supply my needs. I don't need your contribution. I don't need you one day to say, oh, look at that man there. You see that small community there? A nation, one man nation there. Oh, we gave him the things. Abraham would not want anyone to be part of the glory. Thou must be God's own alone. Friends, faith in God produces a holy jealousy. And may the Lord stir that in our hearts, my dear friends. The holy jealousy would often keep us from sin, would often keep us from behaving ourselves unseemly in places. I would not want to dishonor the Lord. I would not want to disparage this faith, this Savior who has loved me. If I am His, if He shed His blood on Calvary's cross, the Lord who died in my place and purchased forgiveness and free righteousness and made me a child of God and gave me access into the throne room of heaven and made me somebody who can have this communion with God and be accepted as His. Oh, may I do nothing to disparage His name. May I do nothing. We are filled with jealousy. If I bear any small responsibility for Him, may I never let this responsibility ever collapse or fail because of me, or my failure, or my inactivity, or my laziness. May it never happen, you see. This kind of jealousy falls upon us. Faith in God. Hebrews 11 tells us that faith makes it as if we have seen God. That's what happened to Abraham. I beg your pardon, Moses. Faith makes it as if we have seen God visibly. Because God becomes so real to us. And therefore every small responsibility we bear for Him, we feel we are under His very eye. We feel He watches me. He sees me. He must mark what I do and what I don't do. And I do not want the impression of people. And people applauding. And people approving. And people saying nice things. Well, these things are ears are deaf to them. We want God to accept our work. And receive our labors. And receive whatever we do. My dear friend, this is the holy jealousy that faith produces in the heart. We want God to be clearly seen to be the one at work in our hearts and in our lives. We want God to be seen as the one who is truly Lord over His people. That our dependence upon Him is true and clear and full. Friends, that's such holy jealousy. It makes us separate from the world. It gives wisdom and helps us to know when not to ask things from the people of the world. You see, because we are so jealous. Why? We have, oh friends, I have to close here. Do you remember in the days of Israel when they were traveling from the capital of Babylon back to Jerusalem to come and put up the temple. Ezra, and I think this is in chapter 7 of Ezra, and when they were coming, if you remember that narrative, it's so beautiful. When they were coming, Ezra had gotten all the people with him, and they were coming. They came to a place called Ehava. And at this place, Ezra set up 3 days of fasting and prayer to pray to the Lord that he will guide them through and then take them safely to Jerusalem. You know why? The Bible tells us the reason. He said that Ezra felt too ashamed to go to the king and seek military escort. And the Bible added that because he had told everybody in the court that his God protects his people. That his God cares for his people. Now here am I. I'm going to travel, as I say. You know, I'm afraid. Ezra, this is nobody telling Ezra. His own conscience told him, if I have told people that my God is able to provide and secure, why should I go and ask the king, give me military escort? And he didn't go. They only gave themselves to fasting and prayer and set off to go. And the narrative tells us the Lord was with them, my dear friends. You know, as to the specifics that this jealousy will lead you to do, it depends on how you seek to grow and honor the Lord. You see, because as you truly desire the Lord's honor, and you want to prove Him, and prove His power, and answers to prayer, you would have little jealousies in your heart for the Lord's name. For His name's sake, I will never do this. The thing itself may not be sinful, may not be wrong, but you wanted a clear testimony for your God to be seen. You wanted it to be so clear that you are a Christian, you are a person of prayer, and you believe in prayer, you believe that God hears and answers prayer. And you want that to be evident. Well, not that people see you praying, but to be evident that you don't really necessarily get up and go to everywhere everybody gets his help from. Friends, that kind of holy jealousy would die if we are not growing in faith. And if they die, your faith will lack a cutting edge. Something that makes you say, but I trusted the Lord for this, and He did it. But things so signal, things so clear, things so specific that this is the hand of the Lord. You will love them. And the more you love them, the weaker your faith, my dear friends. Oh, let's pray for holy jealousy for the Lord. And it will so move us to trust Him and depend upon Him and demonstrate that in our decisions, in our planning, in our response to situations in life. And we will prove the Lord. If it is the Lord's honor that is in view, don't be afraid. God will always honor it. If it's for me and a kind of a show, then we may fall into disgrace. But if it is for His honor, then He will be with us and bless us, friends. You see, faith in a practical world, in a world full of commotion and of political upheavals and economic trials, one nation after another, and all these intertribal wars, faith is irrelevant, my dear friends. I'm done. Faith is a precious gift, my dear friends. Please test your own levels every time. Is your faith alive? Are you trusting the Lord? Are you demonstrating that by much prayer? How much you bring to things to the Lord in prayer. And I tell you, in a city like this, be very careful of thinking very quickly about money solutions. Think very quickly. How much I must tell the Lord. How much I must bring before Him. Keep faith alive, my dear friends. And we would have many testimonies of the Lord's goodness. And you'd be surprised that everything in this life, our faith in God, holds a key to enable us to respond appropriately and to honor the Lord in the midst of it all. May the Lord help each one of us, friends. Let's finish this evening singing together hymn number 542.